Amen. That was your job to take care of that, Marianne. Jeez, tell you what. Well, we're going to start a new series today, and I'm excited about it. I only get to preach one part of it, but thanks, Rick. But it's a fun, well, it's an exciting series. This is actually several arguments, really. Let's just call what they are. They're arguments that Jesus has with religious leaders and others, other people in Jerusalem just before they essentially kill him. And he kind of antagonizes them during the last week of his life, and it'll lead us right into Easter. So it'll be a kind of a cool way to get ready for Easter. And so this kind of begins when Jesus, he comes into Jerusalem. And this is in Matthew 21, and our text is just this little parable in the middle of it, and so we're going to get to that in a second, but I want to kind of set this up because it matters. Jesus enters the city, and this thing that we know as Palm Sunday happened. So they didn't call it that back then because it was the first one, but they just got together and got a bunch of palm branches. And actually, what we don't do on Palm Sunday, one of the things they did do is they actually laid out their coats as well. And so Jesus comes in on this donkey into the city, and they create essentially this, like, almost like a carpet that he kind of rides across. And they shout out to him, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're very, very excited that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And he gets there, and in Matthew, the first thing he does is he gets straight into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. Now, that's a very religious way that we like to call, he kicked a bunch of people out. That's what happened. Because the temple, it's set up like a series of squares. And so, like, the very central one is where they go to worship God. And then as you come out into the outer courts, they call it, less and less people are allowed to go. So only the high priest is allowed to go into the deepest room, the very center of the temple. And then you have the priests that can go into a room just outside of that, and then so on and so forth. And eventually you get to the outer courts, which is where Jesus cleanses the temple. That's where essentially women and non-Jewish people and people who were considered unclean and sick and just were not allowed into the temple, that's where they were allowed to go and worship, okay? Now, I always want to preface this or explain this because if you don't understand the history of the cleansing of the temple, it sounds like Jesus is just really mad at the youth for doing a fundraiser for camp. And that's not the story, okay? That's not the story at all. He's not mad at, you know, someone trying to raise money for a ministry in the church. What he's upset about is the fact that this is the only place in their system that women and non-Jews and unclean people are allowed to go, certain types of unclean people. Some of them weren't allowed in there at all, but it's a whole other story. But this is the only place that these types of people were allowed to go and worship, and this is where they would go on Sabbath, and they would pray, and they would worship, and they couldn't because there was this humongous mall, this marketplace that sprouted up in the temple courts, and what they were doing was they were selling sacrifices. So you had to come, and part of their worship back then was they would actually sacrifice an animal. And depending on your financial status, it mattered which animal you would sacrifice, whether it was a dove or a sheep or whatever. And they had them for sale because you had to have ones, according to Scripture in Leviticus, they could not have what's called a blemish. In other words, they couldn't have a broken leg. They couldn't have a big sore on their forehead. They had to be perfect animals, seemingly, in order to stand in place for the symbolic taking of our sins. And so the priests, guess who gets to decide if the thing has a blemish? The priests do, or the religious leaders. In this case, the Pharisees, Sadducees, those types of groups, they were the ones that got to go, well, I don't like your sheep. And so what they did was they figured out we could make a lot of money if we had sheep. So think about it. So what they would do is you'd come in with your sheep, and it doesn't matter how your sheep looked. You could have the best sheep in the whole pen, and you'd come in there, and they would go, yeah, I don't like your sheep. He's got a blemish. Well, where? It's sort of like a cop saying you have a bad taillight. You can't find it. He's like, your sheep's got a bad piece of fur. What you get to do is you put him in this pen, and we'll take care of him for you because he's just a burden on you. So we'll take him. You're welcome. And we're going to sell you this sheep over here because he's from this place that this guy named Annas, who's the grandfather of Caiaphas, who's the chief priest. Hope you're following me on all this. So it's a family business who's in charge of the priesthood. And this is the same guy who owns all the sheep and all the sacrifices. He has his own bunch of fields, and only his animals are good. So you've got to pay extra for his animals. And then the next guy comes up, and they do, you can't use that one. Put him over here, and we're going to sell you this one that we just took from that guy, but you don't know that. No, that's seriously what they were doing. And they were just playing, you know, change the sheep. They were selling and they were buying. And also they had this wonderful thing. You ever been to Disneyland? And you go in there and they don't even take money anymore. They take like Disney dollars. They do that at Disneyland. They do that at some amusement parks. Maybe I'm misquoting that. But they did that in the temple. You had to go in there and you had to change in all your money for temple money. And a temple dollar or a temple drachma is a completely different value system than what they actually used in that time period. You lost a bunch of money by going into the temple, just changing your money in. And then you would go in and you'd start to have to buy and sell, and this sheep's not good enough, and this one is, and these doves don't fly far enough, and so on and so forth, and you're not wearing the right incense and all this other stuff. They would really just take advantage of these people. And who are these people? These are the Gentiles, the outcasts, the women, the people that God really has a heart for that are broken and who are coming. It's a blessing they're even coming to the temple. Like, think about, why would they even go there if they have to stand outside and aren't allowed to come in? But the fact that they even go there to worship God at all, these are the people that are considered refugees and broken people. And the scripture is really clear that God has a heart for those types of people. And they would come in, and the religious leaders would just take every dime they could from them. Completely take advantage of them. So this is what irritates Jesus. He's not mad because they're doing some kind of fundraiser. He's mad because they're lying and they're cheating and they're stealing. And that's why he says, you've made my father's house into a den of robbers. You're stealing from people and you're lying to people. So it's this huge issue, and it's connected to the corruption of the whole system. And so Jesus, he actually forges a whip of some sort, some kind of cords, and he starts releasing the animals, and he, you know, messes with people. And this is really where he kind of signs his own death warrant, because he messes with the money of the people who are corrupt and in power of Jerusalem. And this is why they figure, we've really got to kill this guy. He cost us money. And from then on, that they could try to find a safe reason to end him. But what's great is after he kicks all those people out, like I told you, the sick and people that were allowed to come a little ways, but not all the way in there, they were in that outer court. So Jesus goes around and starts healing them. The blind start to see and the lame begin to walk, and he begins to heal these people. And then as he does that, these children kind of form a big circle, as that's how they used to dance, and they begin to dance around Jesus and praise him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Son of David, and worship him. And these kids are just dancing around, and Jesus is healing the sick and taking care of business. He's being the Messiah. And for some reason, that really ticks off the religious leaders. Probably has more to do with the money than anything else. They were really upset that they were praising this guy that just messed up their day. And then Jesus leaves. He literally goes to a place called Bethany and just goes to sleep. He goes and he has to go rest. And then he comes back, and on the way back, the disciples and him are walking through this area, and he just stops at this random tree. It seems random. This poor tree. I don't know about you guys. I've always felt bad for this tree. It's just a fig tree, and it's just sitting there being a tree, and it doesn't have any figs. And so Jesus curses it. He comes by this tree, and he's hungry, and he goes, oh, you don't have any figs? Well, then you'll never again grow fruit. And the thing begins to shrivel up. And the next time they see it, it's dead. And it's sort of like the disciples are like, geez, Jesus, like, what's going on? And he's like, well, I could have moved a mountain if I wanted to. If you believe, you'll see even greater things. And he kind of just rattles this off, and he's upset. And he enters back into Jerusalem, and there he begins to teach the people and talk things through. It's a whole other sermon, but just so you know, the fig tree is a symbol of Jerusalem not bearing any fruit when the Messiah comes for it. It's a whole other sermon, but don't be confused. So the chief priests, they come down and they want to trap him. See, the whole thing is the people like him. They're throwing out palm branches and jackets, and they're praising him and dancing around him, and he's healing the sick. So they can't just kill him or they'll have a revolt on their hands. So they've got to first discredit him. They got to try to make Jesus say something dumb. Well, good luck. All that happens is he just disarms all of their arguments for the next few chapters and then tells these stories that are really insulting to them, actually. But they try really hard to discredit him, and that's what they've got to do, because they can't just arrest him. They can't just kill him. They have to find a reason. They have to find a way to prosecute him. And so that they send people, and they actually come in groups, so different types of pairs and groups to try to trick Jesus into saying something bad. And they come down there. One of the first things they say to him is, by what authority do you do these things? So in other words, Jesus, what gives you the right to heal the sick and have these children praise you and to cast everyone out of the temple and mess up our system of how we make money? What gives you the right? We sit, these guys, they consider themselves to sit in the seat of Moses. They had authority from the Old Testament stories. They believed that they were in charge of Jerusalem, that God had set them up that way, that they were the religious leaders. And who is this carpenter's son who's going to come in here and mess us up, mess up how we do things? What gives you the right? And Jesus doesn't answer their question because he doesn't ever answer their questions. That'd be too easy. He asked them, by what authority did John baptize people? I have a question for you. By what authority did John the Baptist baptize people? This is a really tough question for them. Not because they don't know the answer, but because the answer is tricky. Because if they say that John baptized people with no authority, that he was not a prophet, that he wasn't from God, well, a bunch of people there really like John. And they had the same kind of problem that they do with Jesus. They can't just discredit John because a lot of people went and got baptized by John. So if they out and say, well, John wasn't a prophet, then all these people who got baptized by John, now they have a spiritual problem and they would be mad at the religious leaders. So they can't just do that. But if they say that he was from God, Jesus is easily going to say, well, then why didn't you trust him? Why didn't you follow John's teachings? So Jesus turns it around on them and traps them. And these very smart religious leaders gather in a little huddle, I imagine, like their beards are touching because they didn't shave. But anyways, and they're getting in this little huddle and they're going, well, what do we say? Well, I don't know. What are you going to say? Well, we can't say that about John because they'll revolt. And if we say this, he'll ask us why we didn't follow him. And one guy goes, I got it. We don't know. That's their answer. That's their big million-dollar answers. We don't know. Brilliant. They have no idea. We don't know. We just played dumb. We have no idea. And then Jesus goes, well, then I'm not going to answer your question either. Because he absolutely knows what they're doing. And then he says, but I will tell you a story. And this is the story he told them. So what do you think? So picture this. He's talking to those guys. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. So which of the two did what his father wanted? And the first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So Jesus tells this curious little story about a dad who tells his two sons to go. Dad says, go work in my vineyard. And the first son says, I'll go, but he never shows up. He never makes it. The second son says, no, but then I guess he feels bad about it afterwards and he ends up going. Or his plans fell through, he had nothing better to do, I don't know. But he ends up going all the same. So I decided just for the sake of this message, I was going to call the first son the no-show son just because I need to refer back to him and first son gets tedious. Do you think he meant to go? A lot of people have talked about that. Did the first son really mean what he said? Did he think, I'm really going to go. I'm totally going to go. I'm going to go to that vineyard. Dad, as soon as I finish this level on this video game, or as soon as I'm done playing with my friend, or as soon as I'm done working on this old car, or whatever it is that I want to do, Dad, as soon as I'm done, I'm going to go, I promise. Did he just procrastinate? Or was it more just like, yeah, I'll go, sure, whatever. Yeah, I'm totally going to go, Dad. And he just lied to him and was never had any intention of going. I don't know. We have no idea. It's just this curious little parable. But you know what I find really sad about that question is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what his intentions were. It doesn't matter what he meant to do. All that matters is that he didn't show up. And because of that, history remembers him as the lying son, as the one that didn't go. So his actions didn't just speak louder than his words. They're all that spoke. It's all that mattered. It didn't matter what his intentions were. He just didn't go. We have no context of the story. See, Jesus is really talking about the religious leaders as he kind of points this at them and kind of tricks them into condemning themselves. He actually gets them to say, like, well, who obeyed their father? He's the first. And they don't realize that he's talking about them. They're the no-show sons. They're the ones that said they would go but didn't show up. And specifically about how they rejected John the Baptist. But don't take the story too literal, because at no time did the Pharisees and Sadducees get together and say, we're going to go follow John and then not do it. That's not what Jesus means. It's not that literal of a parable. Okay. Matter of fact, what he's doing, it takes the whole sermon series to kind of see this, but he's actually calling out the sins of what the religious leaders are doing. So when he comes in there and cleanses the temple, he calls them thieves because they're stealing. When he curses the fig tree, he's calling them fruitless because they're not bearing any fruit. And in this case, he's calling them liars. And it continues on as you read these stories. He's calling them liars. And he's specifically talking about lying in what they teach. These are the guys that stand in the temple and teach people how to live according to God's word. This is a time, a generation, a culture where you couldn't just read your Bible and go, Pastor Nate, you got that one wrong. You couldn't do that because the Bible was only in a weird language. It was only in the temple, and it was only kept by the priesthood. You couldn't read it. It was only the Old Testament. Lots of the places just had fragments of it. The temple had a full Old Testament, but you couldn't go in there and touch it. And even if you could, it would take you an hour just to roll out the scroll. Isaiah was a mile long. It's a funny joke. Y'all didn't go to Bible college. That's a funny joke. Anyways, it's also true. That's why it's funny. But what he's really criticizing is how they teach. And they teach people one thing and they live another. And we could spend the whole time talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees and how they did their hypocrisy and things like that, but we ain't got to go anywhere else. It's right here in chapter 21. We can just look at what they did right here in this story and see it really clearly. And there's a lot more, but we don't need to go anywhere else, which is nice because it's hopefully a short sermon. Earlier on, I'm just going to talk about these things. In chapter 21, verses 12 through 13, I already talked to you about it. They're buying and selling in the temple. Y'all tracking with me? Yeah. They're buying and selling in the temple. So I've already explained that to you. They're fooling people. They're taking sheep. They're taking doves. They're making this big trick and game about it, and they're tricking people into paying them money just to go to church. But what's interesting is they teach honesty. They teach, don't steal, don't use dishonest scales. They teach in Leviticus where it says not to steal, not to be dishonest. And in Exodus in the Ten Commandments where it says thou shalt not steal. They teach those things every week. And yet every weekend, they steal from these people. So this is what Jesus is dealing with. You said don't steal, but you're stealing. And then the next thing is they are upset because of worship and healing. Verses 15 through 16, Jesus is healing the blind. They're seeing. He's healing the lame. They're probably leaping. The sick are being healed. And children are praising the Lord. I love seeing kids praise the Lord. I love seeing young people. That's why I do youth ministry. I love when young people get it and really look up to God and praise him. But it irritated the religious leaders. It upset them. They were upset about healing and worship, but they claimed to worship a God who heals. Have you read the Old Testament? Jesus didn't start healing. Well, eternally, I guess he probably did, but his time here on earth wasn't the only time we ever heard about healings. Matter of fact, a lot of the things that Jesus did, his healings, they're actually similar to the ones that Elijah and Elisha did. And that was intentional because they would recognize that and go, wow, he really is from God. but instead they chose to reject him. But yeah, Elijah and Elisha and all kinds of other stories in the Old Testament where God healed people and cured blindness and, I mean, all kinds of crazy. The power that was on Elisha was so extreme that when he died and they buried him, later on someone was buried in the same tomb and that body touched Elisha's bones and it resurrected that guy from the dead. Like, that's power. That's in the Old Testament. We don't read that stuff enough, I think. But there's some power in the Old Testament. And this is the God that the Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis and priests all say that they worship. And Jesus is just doing what that God has called us to do. He's just doing what that God has called him to do as the Messiah. He's bringing his kingdom in. And they're so mad about it. Well, there's a problem. And then probably the most important thing, I think what actually Jesus is most upset about, is that they're trying to kill Jesus by questioning him. They're trying to kill Jesus by questioning him. They are trying to trap him so that they have a reason to arrest him so that they can finally kill him. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not upset because they're having good questions. Actually, Jesus loves a good discussion. Remember when he was 12 at the temple? He loves a good discussion. And if you come with questions and doubts and I don't understand this, God is more than willing to take you and take you on a journey to learn those things. It's part of the reason there's a church. We have an opportunity to encourage one another and help guide one another on those journeys. God loves that. Don't be afraid to bring your doubts to God. If you say, I want to believe in God, but I don't understand this, fine. Bring that to the Lord. Doubt's not a problem, so long as you figure it out. You keep going with it. It's supposed to send you on a journey, a quest to figure it out. That's not what this was at all. The Pharisees and Sadducees, these guys, they got together. How can we trick the Son of God so that we can kill him? That was the point. It was not just to have a discussion. It was not a philosophical conversation. It wasn't Bible questions. It wasn't, well, Jesus, what do you think about this? They ask him about laws and all these, because they're trying to incite the people against him. They're trying to kill him. And Jesus knows it. And understandably, I think, if you think of it in those terms, he's pretty ticked off. He's upset because this is not just a conversation. This is attempted murder by way of a discussion. That's what this is. And these people teach Exodus chapter 20, where God says, thou shalt not murder. They teach that. They teach pacifism. They actually go further beyond that at that time. These guys were really radical about their staying out of any kind of violence. But they're going to kill Jesus. The hypocrisy is insane. And that's what Jesus is pointing out in this story. And you know what's really sad about it? Is I don't even think they got it. I don't think they ever understood. I still don't think they quite understood what was going on. Even when Jesus asks the key question and they answer it real quick, like it's worth points or something. It's, well, who is the one that pleased him? Well, the first son. Like they're going to win. Like they're making a difference. Like, no, you just condemned yourself. They don't understand the story. They think it's about somebody else. They probably think that they were the obedient son and that the sinners were the no-shows. The people around them in that outer court, the people around them who were sick, who had issues, who were trying to seek God but didn't have it all together, they probably thought, well, those are the no-shows. I said that I would go to temple and here I am. I said that I would dress nice as I came and here I did. And I followed all the religious regulations, and I've followed the law, and here I am. I've done what I've said I was going to do. They probably interpreted it as something that Jesus was finally coming around. They figured they were the ones winning. So they were instantly going to point out what they thought were sinners and not realizing that they're just as bad a sinner. And Jesus, later on, actually says they're worse towards the end of these discourses. Jesus completely switches it on them and shows them that they are the ones that are disobedient. I feel like they completely missed it, but I think that's kind of the point. I think Jesus was doing that very much on purpose. And just like all of his lessons, they mean more than they meant. They meant this to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and I feel like the sinners in the audience are going, there's a rabbi finally on our side. This is amazing. That's the reason they followed him, I think, is he was for the small person, the outcasted person. But I think it's easy for the Pharisees to hear it and go, he's talking about those sinners. And I think it's easy for us to hear this story and assume he's talking about the Pharisees. Because the truth is, I'm the no-show son. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I have promised God I'm going to have a better quiet time. I'm going to wake up earlier. I'm going to stay up later. I'm going to be more focused in my devotions. And I've missed those appointments. I couldn't tell you the amount of times that I was going to try to live and resist this sin that I was sure I'd finally beaten. And it comes back. And I can't tell you how many times I've wanted to share the gospel with a friend of mine or a family member of mine and really, really meant to do it and prayed about it and then had the opportunity and just completely chickened out. I can't tell you how many times I've done that stuff. And that's the reality of it, is that it's easy to look at the story and go, those Pharisees, they were so religious and hypocritical. I am the no-show son. I am the man. I've looked into the face of God and prayed and imagined him, and I've told him I would do these things, and I didn't do them. And it's bigger than that. It doesn't have to be some broken promise that you made to God in your own prayer time. It could just be that you were supposed to live righteously and you didn't. Supposed to read your Bible and you didn't. I didn't. I'm not talking about little things like, you know, church attendance and how you dress and weird. I'm talking about really having a relationship with God. I am the no-show son. I say one thing and do another. I must confess my sin and trust in him. See, the only way we can be different, see, Jesus says this curious thing that I'm still convinced drove people really to a point of confusion in that day and time. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These guys, their whole life was about setting themselves apart to be righteous. That's all they did. And they created new laws to follow. That's why Jesus kind of gets on their back, because they didn't just follow the Old Testament laws, they increased new ones. The Old Testament has almost 700 rules, and they didn't think that was enough, so they created almost 300 of their own, historically. And so there's almost 1,000 different regulations to follow. And these Pharisees, like, we did it. You read Paul's testimony later on in the New Testament. Back when he was Saul and he was a Pharisee, he lived in that burden of, I've got to do this and this and this. I have to follow all these rules. And these guys always lived that way. And Jesus said, if you're not more righteous than they are, you'll never make it. And I'm convinced that when people heard that, they went, well, I'm disqualified. There's no way. Why would I even go to the temple anymore? I'm not going to make it. I can't be more righteous than these guys. And if it was about following all their rules, I think they're right. I think the issue is that when he says, I want you to be more righteous than they are, it's not about following more rules. It's not even necessarily about doing what you said you would do, although you should do those. I don't think I need to preach that sermon to you guys. That's the thing. I don't feel like I need to stand up here and go, we should follow through. You all know that. You all know that we should follow. We should make our yeses, yeses, and our noes, noes. And we say something, we're supposed to follow through and do it. But I feel like the real issue here with us is that we don't sometimes, and we don't feel like we are safe to talk about it. Because we're supposed to be believers, and we know better than to share our sins. 1 John, John actually tells us that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's this hope that we have an advocate, a helper with the Father, that if we mess up, if we say we're going to go and we never show, that there's a way to deal with that now. And I think the way that we have our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees is not by following more rules, but it's by following Jesus. and allowing him to take up that slack, to make it right, so that when we finally go, I really probably should go to that vineyard because Dad said I should go, and we get there and Jesus has already picked the grapes. He's already done the work, and he wants us to help it carry it back. This is what the gospel is. You knew I was going to get there. I mean, come on, you're lucky I didn't just do the whole thing. Dad says go, one son says no, and the other one says yes and never shows. Tell me that's not the Great Commission, but I disciplined myself anyways. But no, that's what it is that when we mess up, when we say I'm going to go, but we never show up, the fact of the matter is that God loves us, wants to have a relationship with us. Our sins tear us apart from him, and there's nothing we can do to fix that, but Jesus came and paid the price for that sin. That's why we sing about his blood. It's not because we're weird and, you know, what do you call it, morbid, or have some, you know, attraction to blood. No, it's because his blood was shed as a sacrifice, as a payment for my sins. And because of that, I'm free. And because of that, we can know God. And everyone who trusts in him can have eternal life. And so for in that one moment, that blood is precious to me. Not because I have something about protein and red dye, but because I really am thankful for my salvation. Because I am the no-show son. I need his grace every day. I want to spend some time praying. I just feel like this is a time to kind of get our hearts right. What a tragedy would be if we heard this story and left feeling very educated about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Jerusalem in the first century. What'd you learn in church today? Oh, that the religious leaders were very religious. Well, good job. Now, I want us to leave here today knowing that we blow it, but that grace covers it, and that God loves you unconditionally. And I kind of just feel led to do something a little bit different. I just want you in your own heart. I just want to provide a space. I don't feel like I need to preach this anymore. I want to just provide a space. Just as we sing this next song, I want you in your own heart to just begin to just confess to God these things in your life that you've not followed through on. Maybe there is a quiet time you need to recommit to. Maybe there is a person that needs to hear the gospel and you need to share it with them. Maybe there is something in your life, or maybe there's just sin and you've got to repent. I tell you, it starts in your mind. It starts up here with you making a decision to follow God's way. But then begin to pray that he would fill you with his spirit and give you a sense of power, that sin is defeated and you have the right to walk away from it now. The gospel is so good because it doesn't just save you, but it gives you a desire to be righteous. So I just want you to pray for a few minutes. Pray for the stuff in your life, things you need to confess to God, people you need to go touch and reach. Maybe there's forgiveness that needs to take place. Whatever it is, just begin to pray those things right now. There is a kingdom that Father God, right now, all the stuff, God, all the junk, all the fears, all the times that we said we would go but didn't show, all the times that we meant to serve you but failed, the sins, God, the missed opportunities, God, we repent. We turn our face back to you, God, and we say, guide us. God, work in all these different situations and all of our shortcomings. God, work in our lives. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for redemption, for the sacrifice that saves us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. And we declare it over our lives even now that we are forgiven, that every issue is taken care of, that we are reconciled in the courts of heaven. That we are declared not guilty, forgiven for all these things. God, I pray that this would be the day for so many of us that we would begin to walk in a deeper place with you. That from here on out, we would know you more intimately. We would obey you more consistently. But God, in the end, I pray mostly that we would have an assurance of your unlimited grace as it just drowns us in your love. We just submit ourselves to that process. In Jesus' name, amen.